According to Article 2, Section 2 of the U.S. Constitution, the President of the United States is granted authority to extend pardons. George Washington issued 16 pardons in his tenure as president. Franklin Roosevelt issued a jaw-dropping 3,687 pardons during his three-term presidency. Andrew Johnson pardoned three co-conspirators plotting in the assassination of President Lincoln. Ronald Reagan pardoned George Steinbrenner for illegal campaign contributions and obstructions of justice. Reagan also pardoned NASCAR star Junior Johnson for manufacturing and running moonshine in North Carolina. Bill Clinton pardoned Mark Rich for 51 counts of tax fraud. Barack Obama pardoned Army Intelligence Officer Bradley Manning for espionage. If you were president, would you have pardoned those people? If you were president and you issued that pardon, on what grounds would you have done so? There have been over 28,000 presidential pardons in the history of this country so far. And the reasons given for those pardons, why the basis of those pardons, are widely varied. When Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon's of all the crimes he may or may not have done, he said that he did so for the healing of the nation. No doubt some pardons were issued in times past as a backroom deal. I'll scratch your back because you scratched mine, or you scratched somebody that is a supporter of mine that I like a lot. Now, the process by which a person convicted of a federal crime can apply for a presidential pardon is extensive, drawn out, and time consuming. According to the Department of Justice, applying for a presidential pardon requires a 5-year waiting period. According to the DOJ, quote, this waiting period is designed to afford the petitioner a reasonable period of time in which to demonstrate an ability to lead a responsible, productive, and law-abiding life, unquote. Character witnesses are required to demonstrate proof of the fact that you are a changed person. You are not who you used to be as the convicted criminal that you now are. So the DOJ instructs petitioners, quote, you should bear in mind that a presidential pardon is ordinarily a sign of forgiveness and is granted in recognition of the applicant's acceptance of responsibility for the crime and established good conduct for a significant period of time after conviction or release from confinement. Now that makes sense, doesn't it, to us? We don't want just any pickaxe murderer to be pardoned and wandering around the street. We want that pickaxe murderer who recognizes the sinfulness, the heinousness of their crime, and we want to see that pickaxe murderer is actually changed, that he's given up his pickaxe, that he can live in our neighborhood and we can be safe with him living there. Doesn't that just make sense to us? Now, I want you to put that picture of the presidential pardon and the requirements to have that pardon extended to you. I want you to keep that in your mind. I want to place alongside that what we have been talking about in this series through the New Testament book of Galatians. In that book, as you have, if you've been with us, the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths talking to the people in the southern Roman province of Galatia. He's been talking to them about the divine pardon that they received from the gospel message he preached. Now, the message Paul preached was simply this: for those who repent of their sin, confronted by the ugliness, the heinousness of their sin, for those that have seen the holiness of God, the requirement of God to be pure and holy in order to be in His presence, for those who understand they are not holy, for those who kneel before the cross of Christ begging forgiveness, those people are issued a divine pardon. Not on the basis of anything that they have done. They've filled out no paperwork. They've waited no extended period of time. They haven't proven their worthiness of a pardon simply because they have believed God has saved them from His coming wrath. He has changed and transformed them. He is in the process of renewing them and remaking them to reflect the kind of person they were originally meant to be. But the way that they start that, the way that they accept the pardon, is simply by faith. Shorthand for this doctrine of salvation, we say that a person is saved or is justified or is made righteous by faith alone. Now that does not make sense to us. Everything else in this world we have to earn. We have to work hard in order to attain or obtain. And God comes with His gospel message that is very different. Well, these people to whom Paul is writing in the province of Galatia, as soon as Paul and Barnabas and company left town, there were some false teachers that came in that said, in essence, to these people in Galatia, what Paul was saying doesn't really make sense to you, does it? Doesn't it rather make sense that you earn at least a portion of what God is bestowing upon you? And through this series, I've called this a Jesus plus system. Oh, there's all kinds of things out there that advocate the fact that Jesus is nice, Jesus is good. But bottom line, you have to work your tail off in order to complete the necessary paperwork, get the character references that you need. You have to fix your life in order to be worthy of a pardon. Here's but one. I'm reading from the Book of Mormon. This is just another Jesus plus system. 2 Nephi chapter 25, verse 23 reads this way: "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God." So far, so good. "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." Not so bad until the comma. "It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." In other words, according to Mormon teaching. A person is not justified. A person is not reconciled with God. A person is not pardoned until after all they can do, God throws a little grace in there to get them over the edge. That is not the gospel of the New Testament. The gospel of the New Testament is not an exhortation to work hard or to work harder. The gospel of the New Testament is an announcement. It is news. That's what gospel means. It is good news. It is a pronouncement that God has done for mankind what mankind could not do by himself. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. This morning we're looking at chapter 3. In the first two chapters of this book, Paul has been verifying, validating his authority as an apostle, having firsthand knowledge of this gospel. He received this pronouncement directly from the Lord Jesus himself, and he has put his credentials forth, and he has articulated his gospel at the end of chapter 2. And now he turns back to an address of the Galatians himself. In chapter 1 of this book, we see the fire in Paul's belly as he begins this letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. The false teachers had bamboozled the people in Galatia. They had been hornswoggled. They had been arm-twisted. They had been deceived. They had been led to believe that Jesus is good, but you need to be circumcised. You need to adhere to the Mosaic law, to the rabbinic law, in order to be justified. It was a different Jesus plus system. It stood opposed to the gospel, that pronouncement that said, it's not by your merit that you are justified. It is by the merit of Christ and the merit of Christ alone. And it's here that we find the five solas of the Reformation come in to play. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of Christ, of God alone, all based on the authority and the promises of Scripture alone, that a person is saved. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, sola Scriptura. It's by God's grace alone, by faith in that grace, his accomplishment, his promises, his work in Christ alone, that we are saved. Not by anything that we contribute. A divine pardon is radically different than a presidential pardon. This morning, as we look at chapter 3, I'd like to divide the two paragraphs that we are going to read into their respective arguments. Paul is turning his sights again to the Galatians. He's left them after chapter 1, verse 6. Talked about his own credentials, the gospel itself. And now he's going back to address the Galatian believers. And his incredulity that they have just walked away from this gospel. It is so different from anything that they had ever experienced or heard. Everything else that they have heard, well, you've got to work hard for something that is precious to you. It's always been that way in every generation. And this message, this pronouncement, this announcement of God's work is radically different. So the first argument that Paul gives is in the first five verses of our text. The second argument in the remaining four verses of our text. Read with me, follow along as I start in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul wants to get the Galatians reestablished, reoriented, back on the gospel track. And he does so first by an argument from their own experience. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me read the first five verses in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. I think it captures this well. Oh, you dear idiot of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly? Who has been casting a spell over you? I will ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so stupid as to think that you begin your spiritual life in the Spirit and then complete it by reverting to physical observances. Has all your painful experience brought you nowhere? I simply cannot believe it. Does God, who gives you His Spirit and works miracles among you, do these things because you have obeyed the law or because you have believed the gospel? Paul began in Galatia, preaching to the cities there, just as he went everywhere preaching. And we see this in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And over in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A crucified Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. Paul portrayed Christ crucified. He preached Christ crucified to the cities in Galatia as well. He didn't do anything different. That's the heart of the gospel message. And yet they quickly abandoned the gospel for another message. Certainly wasn't a gospel. There is no such other gospel. And Paul wants to get them back on track. He has one question for them. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now that question has a lot of stuff packed into it. The believer is promised the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every genuine believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them from the moment of their conversion for the rest of eternity. The Holy Spirit will never leave you, never forsake you, never abandon you. What a hope that is. That certainty balls up an enormous amount of blessing that Paul might have enumerated had he had enough commas. He could have mentioned also, besides the indwelling Holy Spirit, he could have mentioned being reconciled with God. He could have mentioned being adopted by God. He could have mentioned being justified by God. He could have mentioned being pardoned by God. He could have mentioned becoming a son of Abraham. All of these things are balled up in this one question: how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it, Paul asks, by keeping the law, or by believing the gospel message? Did you contribute anything to your salvation? Is another question that Paul might have asked. Verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul was there. Paul was the preacher. And he saw the reaction. He saw that they didn't come with any forms filled out. They certainly didn't come after a long waiting period. They didn't come with a list of character references. They hadn't cleaned up their act before they came into the church. They came, Paul preached, and on the hearing of the message he proclaimed, their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed. The Holy Spirit lived within them. They were reconciled with God. They were adopted by God. They were called justified. They were made righteous, declared to be righteous. All on the basis of hearing the gospel message preached. Not on the basis of fulfilling the law, running through a bunch of hoops to prove their worthiness of a divine pardon. Verse 3, so Paul asks the question, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, having received the Spirit by simply believing what you hear, believing the gospel message, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now that's a reference, I believe, to circumcision. The Judaizers, those false teachers with whom Paul is contending here, the Judaizers said, Jesus is nice, Jesus is good, but you need to be circumcised, you need the Mosaic law in order to be justified. Paul's asking the question. Did you start this process of justification by hearing the gospel from me? And now you're gonna finish the process of your justification through works of the flesh, namely having every male circumcised? Is that how you think this salvation stuff works? And he goes on, he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? You remember as we started this series, I gave you the history of Paul in the southern region of Galatia. The Jews there were so angry, so opposed to Paul and the gospel message that he preached, that they persecuted him to the point of stoning him to death. And the Galatians experienced the same kind of suffering and persecution, all because of the message: Jesus is crucified for our sins, for our justification. Believe it. It's that message that the Galatians hung on to initially and for which they were persecuted. So Paul asks the question, is all of that suffering, persecution, the fallout that you experienced, was that something you endured in vain? To embrace a so-called different gospel, the ones that the Judaizers proclaimed, just another one of these Jesus plus systems, to embrace that would have removed the sting from you and you wouldn't be persecuted. He asks this very same question from a different point of view in verse 5. He just has one question here. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? And from a different perspective in verse 5, he looks at it from God's point of view. So then, does God, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you contribute to receiving the Holy Spirit? Did you contribute to seeing the works of miracles among you? Or did God do this by himself? Did he do this, including giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit, did he do this based on the merits of Christ alone? Or did you contribute anything to receiving the Spirit and these gifts of miracles? The answer is so obvious. But it's so easy for us to get muddle-headed in understanding the difference between the law and the gospel, particularly when it comes to my salvation, my justification before God. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, John Stott said this. This is so clear, so helpful, so precise. Listen carefully. This is the difference between law and gospel. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They are not two aspects of the same thing or interpretations of the same Christianity. At least in the sphere of justification, as Luther says, the establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. You cannot have a mixture of the two. Our justification is either purely of grace or purely of works. Because we are all sinners, any hope of salvation by works is clearly taken off the table. Our only hope is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. Second page of your notes. The second argument that Paul brings in verse 6 has to do with the example of Abraham. Paul is wise to bring Abraham into the mix at this point because Abraham is the father of the Jews, and the Judaizers were so-called converted Jews. Certainly their conversion was not complete because of their rank heresy. But they would have subscribed to the importance and the centrality of Abraham. And it was Abraham to whom the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant was given. So Paul was very wise to bring Abraham into the discussion at this point. Let me read those four verses again to put them again freshly in your mind. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The believer, he emphasizes. Not the doer of works of righteousness, not the keeper of a law. He is the believer. Now, there's two things that are often highlighted when it comes to the faith of Abraham. Him taking the mark of circumcision and him offering his one and only, his beloved son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah outside of Jerusalem. Now I want you to just think with me about the book of Genesis. Those of you that are well familiar with it know that circumcision and it being attached to God's promise shows up in Genesis 17 for the first time. Okay, just put that in your mind. Genesis 17. Isaac is born in chapter 21. And Abraham offers him as a sacrifice. Of course, he doesn't kill him. God keeps him from doing such and provides him with a ram to offer in Isaac's place. That takes place in the next chapter, in chapter 22. So those two big events that are often highlighted with regard to Abraham and his obedience, his life of faith, take place in chapter 17 and then in chapter 22. Now in the text here, you'll notice in verse 6, if you have the New American Standard as I do, it is in small caps. That's the editor's way of informing us that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. And we find the same kind of notation, small caps, at the end of verse 8. Well, if you look at your cross reference, you'll find that they direct you to Genesis chapter 12. You can keep your finger here in Galatians. We'll be back in a moment. Genesis chapter 12. We are introduced to Abraham by name. Actually, we're introduced to him by the name of Abram in chapter 11, at the very end of that chapter. But it's in chapter 12 that we find out really who this guy is and what he's made out of. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Verse 2. And I will make you a great nation. Verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God taps this man out for reasons not disclosed to us. And God says, I'm going to pour out my blessing through you on the entire world. Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation, says in verse 2. Well, that would imply that he's going to have kids. Well, he doesn't have any kids for chapters. Well, that is the child that God wants him to have, the child of promise. It's in chapter 15. Now, notice we haven't come to chapter 17. We haven't come to chapter 22 yet. We're in chapter 15, where Abraham is struggling. He's wrestling with this promise. How am I going to be a father of a great nation, but I don't have any children here? And so God comes to him and says, takes him on a walk in the middle of the night. Cloudless night. Lots of stars. Lots of stars. And God says, verse 5, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so will your descendants be. Note verse 6. Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. So here we have God declaring Abraham righteous. It was reckoned to him, credited to his account as righteousness. What was the basis of that pardon? Because he's still a sinner. What was the basis of God making that declaration? Was it because Abraham was circumcised? This is chapter 15. That doesn't happen until chapter 17. I'm kind of embarrassed sometimes when I listen to things that I've said in the past, or I realize things that I have done, and now, you know, from the point of view of maturity, you go, what was I thinking? When I worked with children for a couple of summers in a youth outreach ministry, I sang this song. Please forgive me. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And then, you know, it devolves into this sanctified hokey-pokey thing. Imagine if Abraham was counted as righteous because he was circumcised, because of something he did. We'd have to change the words to that song. That would be tragical. Probably have to go like this. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, but you are not. So let's all get together for a little procedure we like to call circumcision. No, I'm not thinking so. No, Abraham wasn't called righteous. It wasn't reckoned to him as righteousness because he was circumcised. He didn't know anything about that at this point. And it wasn't because he had offered Isaac as a sacrifice. No, he was declared righteous. Why? It says so right there at the beginning of verse 6. Because he believed God's promise. He took God at his word. Does that make sense to you? Well, to your spiritually sanctified mind, with an understanding of Scripture, yes, that makes sense. But to the unsaved person? No, that doesn't make a bit of sense. Why would God pardon someone who's done nothing? He doesn't have any paperwork. He doesn't have any character references. And on the list goes. He hasn't reformed himself. He believed God. He believed God's promises. And that is what justified him. That's why he is righteous in the eyes of God. Not because of his merit. On whose merit was Abraham saved? Christ's. He was saved on the merit of the Lord Jesus. Now, certainly, the Lord Jesus had not walked planet Earth, had not offered his life as an atoning sacrifice. But it was in anticipation of that. It was as Abraham clung to the promise, he was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Back in Galatians, verse 9. So those who are of faith, Paul writes, are blessed with Abraham the believer. Those who are of faith are, verse 7, the sons of Abraham. And this is one of those blessings. We, at the point of our faith, at the point of our pardoning, we are reconciled, we are adopted, we are declared righteous, we are made a son of Abraham. Now the Judaizers said, the only way you can become a son of Abraham is to be circumcised and follow the law. So Paul takes them back to the Old Testament and says, what does the Scripture say? You want to be a son of Abraham? You want to mirror the forefather, the great patriarch Abraham? Then do as he did. Believe God's promises, and it will be credited to you as righteousness, just as it was to Abraham. No person is ever justified on the basis of their obedience. Obedience does not justify. However, the opposite is true. Justification, a justified person obeys. My obedience doesn't earn me justification, but the fact that I am justified will be demonstrated in my obedience. I've said this before, but it needs to be said again. Paul was accused of being antinomian, meaning anti-law, as though he disregarded the law, pushed aside the law, eschewed the law, disdained the law. Paul in no way discounted the work of the law. But the work of the law has no place in our justification, except to reveal to us we need justification. The law has a place. Obedience, good works have a place, but they are after we are justified. And we see that in the life of Abraham. He is justified, declared righteous in chapter 15. It's in chapter 17 That God says, I want you to use circumcision as a sign of this covenant I'm making with you. And Abraham complied. When God called him, chapter 22, to offer up his one and only son, Isaac, even though God had promised him to be a father of a great nation, and finally gave him a son, he only had the one son. And Abraham was willing to obey God, even though he didn't understand all of the particulars. And he certainly didn't understand how God was going to fulfill that obligation with a ram caught in the thicket to be a substitute for Isaac in the sacrifice. He didn't understand that at the time. He simply went. He obeyed. But all of that came after he was declared righteous. It is so easy for us to get all of this twisted in our mind. While we're talking about Abraham, I'd like you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 4. Paul spends a good bit of time talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith, and detailing some of the things that we've already discussed from Genesis 12 and 15. Chapter 4 opens up. Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Did Abraham did he contribute anything to his justification? No. So he has nothing to boast about. The only thing we boast in is what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished. We are justified on the merits of Christ, not on our own. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. With respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, because he believed the promise. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Just as Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, so everyone else is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We have nothing to boast in. We can't present to God our dossier, our resume, our list of character references. We have nothing to present to the Lord to persuade him that it would be in our best interest, as well as his best interest, for him to extend a divine pardon. I put this quote in your notes from a William Marsh. I don't know this man, but I liked how succinctly he put all of the things we've been talking about this morning in one sentence. We are justified freely by grace, meritoriously by Christ, instrumentally by faith, evidentially by good works. So if we were to ask the question, maybe you could ask a question of your unsaved friends, family members. Are you eligible for a divine pardon? What would you say? What would you expect your unsaved neighbor to say? Oh yeah, I think basically I'm pretty good. The good is going to outweigh the bad. things of that sort. The gospel is God's announcement that strips us of any contribution, so that it's eminently clear that any pardon that we receive from our Heavenly Father comes completely without any contribution on our part. We contribute nothing. It is only by His grace. Father, we thank You for the reminder of what You have done for us in Christ and how we need the risen Christ. I realize that this gospel message is offensive to many, even from the family that walked out this morning. Your gospel is offensive, because it says that what we contribute is of no value, and that hurts our feelings. But God, I'm thankful that You hurt my feelings. I'm glad You smacked me upside the head and made so very clear to me that I can't earn merit, win, contribute anything that will cause You to look with favor upon me and extend a pardon. Now, the only way that I'm eligible for a pardon is because of Christ and His perfect work. Lord, I pray that You would find these words quickly coming to our mind and quickly expressed through our lips this week. For we live in a world that desperately needs Your gospel. Find us faithful. Use us for Your glory, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.